Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And you're wondering, what happened to John? Where did he go? And I sure wasn't getting tired of John. But what happened was yesterday. And what I'm about to tell you is not an excuse. It's actually a praise and a matter of thanks. I was asked to speak at the Sexual Purity Conference to do two breakaway sessions. The one was on homosexuality, which I already had shared with you a few weeks ago. The other topic they gave me, I tried to get out of, but Dr. Mack is a hard man, and he's my senior by quite a bit, as you know, and my mentor, and he insisted that someone needed to speak on this topic, and so I said, yes, sir. The topic is my title this morning as well, How to Get Up When You've Fallen. How to Get Up When You've Fallen. And I figured if it's good for the shepherd, it's good for the sheep. And if it was good for my soul, it'd be good for yours as well. And I'll tell you a bit of the journey it led me on. I began, like any preacher or speaker, you start looking through sermons you've already preached. I figure I've been preaching every week for almost the last 20 years. I'm sure I can find something on this, so I don't have to do a totally new preparation. And I kind of came up short. I didn't have much. Now, sure, the gospel ought to be in just about every sermon and every time we come to the Lord's table, as we'll do tonight, which is part of why I chose this text. I would hope that there's a constant gospel key and a gospel tone and theme to our ministry and how to get up when you've fallen. But I realized I probably need to preach on this. The Bible does have tons to say about preventing you from falling, indeed. And we should spend a lot of time on that, as we do. But the fact is, we do fall. And sometimes badly. And as your pastor, and as your as spiritual leaders, it's our job to prepare you not to sin, but also to prepare you for what happens when you do sin. To spend a whole lot of energy trying to help you avoid the fall, but also being there for you when you do fall. It's what John does, 1 John chapter 2, remember? I write these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. There's the ideal and there's the real. And I want you to be able to help others who fall all around you, who are dropping like flies, as it were, who have fallen, who will fall, who are falling. Can you bring them hope? Are you able to practice biblical counseling? We want to be a church full of counselors, and what a joy it is to see so many of you who do this. But oh, that our numbers would increase so that we would be ready to minister one to another as members of the same body. How do we carry out Galatians 6, verse 1? You who are spiritual, if you see anyone who is caught in a sin, go and restore such a one gently. Look into yourself, lest you be tempted. What does that look like? How does that work to go and restore someone who is caught, who has fallen? How about Proverbs 24, verse 16, which says, a righteous man falls seven times and rises again. But how? Maybe you feel like, yeah, Tim, I'm on my eighth time. How do you get up? Well, when I was presented with this topic and this title, and when I really sat down only last week to unpack it in my thoughts, kind of thinking I would just sort of knock it out in a day or so and then get back into John 14. Within moments, you know how it is when you've toyed with something in your mind, but it's only when you actually sit down and give it some concentration. How to get up when you've fallen? There's only one chapter I can think of in all the Bible that is the whole psalm is about that. Psalm 51. And I almost caught myself. Have I never preached Psalm 51? Check my files. Nope. How to get up when you've fallen. Psalm 51. For centuries, this psalm has been entitled by many preachers and many sources if you consult them. The title, the standard title for this psalm has been The Sinner's Guide. Athanasius, one of the great early church heroes and defenders of the faith, gave this counsel to someone who could not sleep at night. He said, I advise you to repeat Psalm 51 as you lay in bed. Both Sir Thomas More and Lady Jane Grey recited Psalm 51 on the scaffold before they were hung for their faith in the Reformation. Henry V requested Psalm 51 be read to him on his deathbed. William Carey, the great father of modern missions, asked for Psalm 51 to be the text of his funeral. Luther observed this, quote, there is no other psalm which is oftener sung or prayed in the church than Psalm 51. Maybe back then. How many churches do you know of today that sing and talk a lot about Psalm 51? I'm afraid not. The great Scottish preacher of the 19th century and Second Great Awakening, Thomas Chalmers, he said, this is the most deeply affecting or moving of all the psalms, and I am sure it's the one most applicable to me. Well, I can agree with that preacher. Spurgeon quotes an old 16th century writer, Strigelius, who said, this psalm is the brightest gem in the whole book and contains instruction so large and doctrine so precious that the tongue of angels could not do justice to its full development. Spurgeon himself said this about Psalm 51. Such a psalm may be wept over, absorbed into the soul, and exhaled again in devotion. But to comment on it, to preach on it, where is he who, having attempted it, can do other than blush at his defeat? Listen to F.B. Meyer, contemporary of Spurgeon's, a little church down the road from Spurgeon's megachurch. F.B. Meyer says, this psalm is a ladder which climbs from the horrible pit with its miry clay into the heights of sunny joy, where the song breaks from the forgiven penitent. Here is the cry of the lost sheep which has been torn by briars, harried by wild dogs, drenched in the morass, but which the shepherd has found and brought home rejoicing. This path has been walked by myriads of penitents. Have you walked this path? Have you walked the Psalm 51 road? It's one of the most well-known of the eight penitential psalms in the Psalter. These psalms that lament and mourn over man's sin and depravity and the evil of our hearts. When's the last time you even heard the word penitent used in a Christian church? It's disappeared from our vocabulary, hasn't it? All I think of is penitentiary. That's where the prisoners go, right? That's the jail. Well, where do you think the word comes from? Crimes. It's a category of psalms. There's eight of them. This is the most well-known. It used to be normal Christian lingo to speak of penitence and brokenness and contrition and sorrow. God has given us these psalms as medicine for our sin-sick souls. Here is your voice when your heart is broken, when you're tired of hiding, when you're fed up with falling, and you're sick of cheap remedies and quick fixes and man-made solutions that do not last. We ought to turn to the penitential psalms. Let me ask you, brother or sister, how rich is your vocabulary of repentance? When you've blown it, do you have the language to begin to show God how sorrowful you are over your sin, to describe the level of hatred you should have for your sin, to describe the depths of His grace and love that would cover over and wash your sin away? Or, I dare say often, we're left with kind of some version of, I'm sorry, Lord, I'm really, really sorry. Maybe that's why we keep doing it, because we have such a thin, shallow view of sin and of repentance. Oh, we've got a rich vocabulary when it comes to business and industry and investment and finance and vehicles and music and the latest trends. We know all the terms and we can describe them in great detail. When it comes to sin and repentance, it's kind of kindergarten language. It's about all we got, because it's uncomfortable. We'd rather major in other subjects. I mean, look at how it begins, the title. For the choir director. Imagine if you're the music leader and this song gets handed to you. Imagine today's typical worship band leader. He gets handed Psalm 51. You want me to sing what? Old song about sin and repentance? How depressing. That's too negative. The church will hate it. It'll chase the whole choir away. We're going to set a new YouTube record for the number of thumbs down dislikes if they don't censor it or ban it first. You don't sing songs like that. It's not going to create the vibe that we want in the worship service. Let's read Psalm 51 and pray. Let's stand as we hear the word of the living God. For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Oh, Father, as we come to this precious, painful, but treasured portion of your word, our prayer is that we would learn all that you want us to learn, that we would indeed deepen our vocabulary of repentance, that we would understand this treasure chest, this dictionary of terminology and attitudes and thoughts that we should have about the seriousness and the gravity of sin. And against that dark backdrop, that we might see more of the beauty and the preciousness of your grace and your loving kindness and your great compassion for sinners, so that we might learn better how to get up when we have fallen and how to help restore others as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Have you ever wondered, just again looking at the title, the thing we sort of rush past, it's smaller font, before the psalm begins, I guess you could call it verse 0 before verse 1. Who gave this song to the choir director? Well, it must have been David. He was the king, right? He was in charge. So think of what's going on here. David wants to go public with his confession. He wants to broadcast his repentance. As the Puritans would say, be as notorious in your repentance as you were in your sin. As we often say, the scope of your confession should be the scope of your sin. David's sin had affected the whole nation, so he wanted his confession to do so as well. And so, what David gives to the choir director and what through the inspired pen of David, now has been given to us, is not just something for private confession. It's for public lament. It's a song for the people of God to sing publicly. And it occurred to me as I studied it this week, maybe one reason we sin so much privately is because we don't hate sin enough publicly. Maybe you keep falling in secret because we in the church today aren't corporately lamenting over sin. Because we're too busy trying to just motivate and kind of get you through the week. David says, here's a song for all posterity. Until Jesus returns, out of 150 songs, here's going to be one of the most famous, that will train God's people to regularly grieve and to bring God his favorite offering, which is a broken and a contrite spirit. I mean, how ironic. He's going to tell us in verse 8, one of the best conductors of an orchestra is a broken bone. Go figure. One of God's favorite tunes comes from a crushed heart that is grieving over their sin. I mean, imagine a hymn like this today. At Res, David DeBrain wonderfully added in some of the hymn stories. I think Joel shared last week about the lovely story of "This is my father's world" as the man went out to walk in nature. "It is well" when the man grieved over the loss of four children who drowned at sea. Okay, here's a hymn. Add this one to your songbook. That's really moving. Where did you get that, sir? Did you write that, David? Yeah, I wrote it. Where were you? Were you on the beach? Were you watching the sunset? Were you having a quiet time? Were you at a point where the Lord really brought you through a rough time? No, actually, I committed murder and adultery, and then I wrote this song. I thought you might want to sing it. Really? Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Romans 5, verse 20. What did we just read in Genesis? But God. What a story of grace. What a triumph of the gospel. That God would take a king's confession of heinous crimes and turn them into a divinely inspired congregational hymn for thousands of years to come. How great, how gracious is our God. Keep reading. We're still in the title. For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him. 2 Samuel chapter 12 tells us the story. And aren't you thankful for faithful messengers like Nathan? Puny little prophet before the mighty king. But he had the courage, remember, to tell this story about a rich man who came and took the precious little sheep, the little pet lamb of a poor family, and slaughtered it for his own guests, for his own wealthy feast. And David gets all into the story and gets riled up, and he says, "That's not right. That man is guilty." And Nathan, with his long bony finger, speaking in King James English, of course, said to David, "Thou art the man. Thou art the man." We wouldn't have this psalm if it wasn't for faithful confronters and rebukers who loved enough to address sin, telling David, "You're the murderer, you're the culprit, you're the guilty one." And then the title concludes, Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And that story is in 2 Samuel 11, this tragic, adulterous tale. And remember from how far this man fell, how high he had reached. This was David, the original Braveheart, courageous shepherd boy, wrestled bears and lions, the Goliath slayer, a passionate worshiper, a lover of God, a skilled harpist, a man after God's own heart, a gifted leader, a military champion, and now the king over all Israel. And it all changed on that fateful morning. Let me remind you of the language that every time we hear it, every year as I read through it, it ought to send a chill down our spine. 2 Samuel 11, then it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But, remember that? But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed, walked around on the roof of the king's house. From the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. And you know how the rest of the abysmal story goes. But I'm sure God has given us Psalm 51 so that we will read this psalm and this be reminded by this title that David was an idiot. And I'm so glad I've never committed murder or adultery. I'm sure that's the goal of this psalm, right? That we would come away congratulating ourselves that we've been spared the stupidity of David. Do you think that's why this psalm is here? Not at all. We know our God and His holiness too well. We know our own hearts too well. We know the purpose of His word too well, the mirror of His law. We know the words of Jesus, right? He said, if you even look at a woman lustfully, you have committed adultery in your heart. As we focused on this conference over the weekend, the deluge and the assault of pornography on our culture like never before in history, accessible in everyone's own palm. I talked to one of our Christ Seminary graduates. He's in a village a couple hours north of here. He said most of the kids now, even in the village, have access to the internet on a phone, in his area at least. You can just see where this is headed. But all of us, are adulterers. We're murderers. Jesus says if you got angry with someone and called them, you fool, you're a murderer at heart. And every sin deserves death, right? The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins must die, Scripture tells us. There is in the least little sin enough to damn you to hell forever before an infinitely holy God. We are called to a life of confessing and repenting, are we not? We say this in our own Antioch Declaration of Faith from the London 1689. Repentance is to continue throughout the whole course of our lives. It was the first of Luther's famous 95 theses. The first one is that repentance is not occasional, it is ongoing. We have to live a life of putting off sin and putting on righteousness. David's story is Adam and Eve's story. It is our story. And so his song ought to be our song. His psalm ought to be our psalm. Listen to good old Matthew Henry. Quote, those whose consciences charge them with any gross sin should, with a believing regard to Jesus Christ the mediator, again and again pray over Psalm 51. Nay, though we have not been guilty of adultery and murder or any the like enormous crime, yet in singing this psalm and praying over it, we may very sensibly apply it all to ourselves. Or how about Paul Tripp? He has a superb little book I didn't know I had, and I stumbled across it in my library this week. It got shifted over to the Proverbs section instead of the Psalms section, and I was looking for excerpts on the internet that are available without buying the book, and there it was! Wonderful little book, whiter than snow. It's a whole commentary on Psalm 51. Paul Tripp says, this psalm of moral failure, personal awareness, grief, confession, repentance, commitment, and hope wraps its arms around the experience of each one of us. These themes are in each of our lives. Psalm 51, he says, is about how God meets us in our moments of deepest failure and transforms us by His grace. After I preached on this yesterday, a young lady from a township down south of Joburg came to me and she said, Pastor Tim, I don't get it. David's kingdom was worse after he blew it. He never regained his glory and his influence, did he? Because of his sin. I said, no, you're right. But she says, was he closer to God before or after he blew it? Well, here's your answer, Psalm 51. What shall we say then? Shall we sin that grace may abound? May it never be. And yet God is so sovereign, in spite of us, that there is no question David walked closer with God than he ever had before he fell. That is not license to sin. That is a tribute to grace. The unspeakable grace of God. We're going to look over this Sunday and next Sunday at four essentials for getting up when you've fallen into sin and for living a life of repentance. Four essentials for getting up when you've fallen into sin and living a repentant life. We're only going to look at the first one this morning, so it's a one-point outline. Enjoy it, children. You'll be ready for the quiz at lunchtime. One point, confession. Next week, we'll look at restoration, exaltation, and intercession. But today, verses 1 to 9, if we make it, confession. Or at least we'll get started. Steve Lawson tells a story about a bright young university boy. Clever lad. Went off to college, university, as we say here, and had to do laundry for the first time. Mama wasn't around. So he came up with a clever plan. His favorite old t-shirt was oversized. So at the end of a messy, sweaty week of lots of extramural sports and when he was supposed to be studying, and lots of mud and muck and sweat, he said, "Here we go. This is my week's laundry. And it all fits inside of this one jersey, this big sweatshirt, actually." So he puts it inside his sweatshirt, ties up the sweatshirt, throws it into the wash, comes back later. "Man, I can smell the bleach, the, you know, Clorox, the, it, wow, it must be working. It's wet and it looks clean. Now you throw it in the dryer, the whole bundle, everything's dried. Out it comes. It's wet, it's dry. It's not clean." He takes it out. All the stuff inside, all the other pieces of clothing are covered with filth because they were hidden inside the sweatshirt. How many Christians are like that? How many of you might be like that? You just wrap it up on Sunday. You go to church. You go through the motions. You tick the boxes. Maybe you even have your little daily quiet times. You kind of jump through the hoops. But you've never opened up the sweatshirt to actually face up to what's inside. The reality of your sin, the specific sins, the ugly sins, the hidden sins, the private sins. Drag them out one article, one piece at a time in the light of God's word, in the light of his holiness, and owned up to it and confessed it and sought his cleansing and his forgiveness. Proverbs 28 verse 13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find mercy, will find compassion." And that's what David found. And that's the story of Psalm 51. Look at how he begins here with two desperate pleas, two requests that form the frame verse 1 and form kind of the outer bracket or sandwich of verse 1. "Be gracious to me, O God." And then he ends by saying, "Blot out my transgressions." Be gracious, O God. Have mercy on me. Don't give me what I deserve. Don't treat me as I ought to be treated, but according to you, but be gracious. And then the second request there at the end of verse 1, blot it out, wipe it away, erase any record of it, push the delete button, and then go to the recycle bin and empty the recycle bin. David felt as if, "My sin is so bad. My sin is so known. I have failed so badly. It is etched in stone. It is carved there forever." But then, as it were, David is saying, "Lord, destroy the stone. Throw the millstone into the depths of the ocean. Blot it out." But do you say, on what basis? How could we ever dare ask God to do such a radical thing? In the meat of verse 1, the heart of his appeal is the grounds or the reasons. And notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Lord, forgive me because I have tried so hard and I'm so sincere and my good outweighs my bad." Nor does he say, "Lord, forgive me because it was an accident or I was under tough circumstances or you don't know the parents I had or the health I have or the circumstances I was in or the income that I live upon, or the difficulties that I face." Nor does he appeal to God based on other attributes of God. "Lord, forgive me based upon your wisdom, or your omnipotence, or your omniscience, or your omnipresence." You'll find no hope in those attributes by themselves, will you? That's only further grounds for God to punish us because of all he knows and all that he could do and should do to a sinner. There's no other grounds for our appeal. There is no other hope for a desperate sinner. There is no other plea than this one, verse 1, according to your loving kindness. Your chesed, your steadfast, unfailing, covenant love and mercy. There is no better sight for sore eyes. There is no other hope for a sin-sick soul than the loving kindness of God. And then he says, according to the greatness of your compassion, your bowels, your sympathy, your tender mercies, your abundant pity. Lord, add my case to the long list of your mercies. This is the cry of a soul who has no hope if God is not merciful. If God dealt with us any other way, and he could, and he has, and he ought to. Have you read all those scriptures that tell us what would happen if the Lord did mark iniquities and he did treat us as our sins deserve? Do you know what the three words are that keep coming up in the Bible? Psalm 130, Psalm 76, Nahum chapter 1. In the last days, Revelation tells us, as they hide behind the rocks and the hills and the cliffs, what will they say as well? If God treats us as our sins deserve and we are unshielded by Christ and the gospel and the cross and the mercy and love of God, left to ourselves before a holy God, without a mediator between us, there's only one thing to say. Who can stand? That's what the Bible says again and again. Who can stand? Who can stand? Who is able to stand? And David knew that. So he says, be gracious to me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgression. Does this not give you hope, brothers and sisters? Your worst sins, your biggest failures, your most bitter memories in the past can be swallowed up by the truth of who God is. That he is a God of loving kindness, a God of great compassion. Keep reading verse 2. David continues his appeal and his plea. Oh God, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. He pulls two different images here. One of a foul garment stained with filth. Wash me, Lord. And then the image of an unclean worshiper who's defiled and should not be admitted into the temple. Cleanse, purify me. He uses three different terms here for sin. Now, in these opening two verses, this terrible trinity of a depraved heart. Verse 1, he says, my sin is transgression. Means it is overstepping the boundary. It is crossing God's line. It is stepping across his border that he has given me. It's rebelling against his laws that he has laid down. My sin is transgression. My sin is iniquity. This Hebrew word means perversion, depravity, evil, wrongdoing, a twisting of moral standards. Furthermore, my sin is not just transgression and iniquity. It is sin, a Hebrew word for falling short, for missing the mark, for failing to reach God's requirement, for going wide of God's target in his law and his holy character. David has a multifaceted view of the many ugly faces of sin and our war and revolt against our Maker and against our God. And isn't this what confession is, beloved? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess, homologeo, the Greek, to say the same thing, to agree with God, to call it what God calls it. Do you know what the Puritans called confession? The vomit of the soul. The vomit of the soul. But where does David get this notion that God would actually wash these sins and cleanse them? Is he just imagining this in his desperation? Is this just wishful thinking that he's dreamed up in his sorrow? No, he knew this, and we don't have time to turn there, but Exodus 33 and 34, that's who God revealed himself to be to Moses while he hid Moses in the cleft of the rock. And David would have known that story well. And all of these same words that are used here appear there in Exodus, where God reveals himself as the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. The whole terrible Trinity mentioned and the whole blessed Trinity provided. This work of a triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. These three words for His love, compassion, grace, loving kindness. Three words for His love to match the three words for our hideous sin. Go and read Exodus 33 and 34 this afternoon and see who God is. This is His very name. His goodness passed before Moses, we're told. And so when David prays like this in Psalm 51, he's saying, Lord, don't act out of character, act in character. Be like yourself. Forgiving and gracious God you are. Micah chapter 7 tells us, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And as it's been said, there's a sign that's left there. No fishing. No fishing. You can't go back. As far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103 tells us, right? It's His forgiveness of us. Verse 3, David continues, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Here is your greatest area of expertise. This is what we all have a PhD doctorate in. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. David says, my sins are stalking me. I can't get that long bony finger of Nathan out of my head. I can't wipe off the filth. I can't rub away the stain no matter how hard I try. I'm plagued by the memory of my immorality. I'm riddled with guilt. I'm haunted by what I've done. Every day I awake, everywhere I turn, my sin is there to greet me. Relief is nowhere to be found. My sin is ever before me. A thousand times over, David must have been kicking himself and saying, why? Just like our whole generation is going to do one day when they get married and they try to have a Christian family and they look back on years they have thrown away through the junk of pornography and all of the filth of the internet. They're going to look back when they go on their marriage night with their precious bride to consummate their wedding and begin their honeymoon. They're going to say, oh, wicked man that I was. What a wretch. Why did I not keep myself pure? Why have I thrown it away? Oh, David must have said, Bathsheba, it wasn't worth it. A little fling, a few moments of pleasure, and I threw away a kingdom. I threw away generations. I threw away my household. The sword will not depart. I have ruined it for a little fleeting delight. That tastes so bitter and sour now. I know my transgression. My sin is ever before me. Verse 4. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Against you and you only? We say, what? What about Uriah? He was murdered because of this. Noble man that he was, if you recall. But David arranged that he be taken out in battle as the husband of Bathsheba so that the king could have his adulteress or have his affair and be the adulterer. What about Bathsheba and all the sin against her? What about the child that was conceived and shortly died thereafter? What about the nation that David was called to lead that would now suffer the consequences of their king's sin? But this is how God-centered David is. This is how Godward and heavenward his whole view of life was. This is what made him still a man after God's own heart. David knew what we often forget, brothers and sisters. Every sin is vertical. Every sin. Every time you transgress, every time you commit iniquity, you sin against God, no matter how many others are affected horizontally. Because at its root, sin is a violation of the first and greatest commandment. It is a refusal to love the Lord your God completely. Do you understand? There's only one person who has been in the room in every act you have committed. There is one party who has been a spectator. There is one person who is at a front row seat to every sin you have ever committed. And he is the living God. And your sin is against him. Against you, and you only have I sinned, done what is evil in your sight. It's amazing. He's not so concerned even about the consequences. He sees the sin for what it is. The sin itself is heinous. He sees the sinfulness of sin. Spurgeon said of David here, all of his wrongdoing centered, it culminated, it came to a climax at the foot of the divine throne. The penitent's heart was so filled with a sense of the wrong done to the Lord himself that all other confession was swallowed up in a broken-hearted acknowledgement of offense against him. Wasn't this the language of the prodigal? And I realize we'll have to end with this verse. What did the prodigal say to his dad when he wanted to repent and come home? Father, I have sinned against heaven. First and foremost, against heaven and in your sight. Because sin is falling short of the glory of God. Romans 3 tells us. Joseph knew this. Remember, when he was enticed daily and tempted by Potiphar's wife, he said to her, get away from me. I cannot commit this great sin against God. This is the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow, isn't it? The reason why people keep sinning again and keep going back to their sin is often and usually because all they've had is, and this comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul compares worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. And he rejoices that the Corinthians had had true repentance and godly sorrow before the Lord that brings lasting change. But if it's just before man and it's just worldly sorrow because, oh, I got caught, I lost my job, somebody saw me, I'm embarrassed, I don't like the consequences. But it's not without with reference to God, then you're probably going to do it again. And God is not pleased. It's of a false repentance of Pharaoh, of King Saul, of Judas, not of David, of Peter, with his true tears of remorse that bring real forgiveness and real cleansing. As you know, MacArthur has often said, human accountability will never take you further than divine accountability. And we believe in accountability. But if all you have is other people checking up on you, but you don't fear God, you can fool them. Sooner or later, you can fool anyone else if you don't fear God. And realize with David, against you and you only have I sinned. And he owns up to it, doesn't he? No excuses, no argument, no blame shifting, no complaint. He says here, God, you are justified when you speak. You are blameless when you judge. I take the plank, the log, out of my own eye first, as Jesus taught us in Matthew 7. Already in these first four verses, 10 times he's used the personal pronoun. Me, my, I, me, my. I cannot blame anyone else but myself. David had a lot of enemies, didn't he? Goliath, the Philistines, the Canaanites, those in his own household. You know he had a worse enemy than all of these? David's enemy was your biggest enemy. My biggest enemy. And who is that? Myself. Yourself. And David knew that. But this is what broke him. This is what, as we'll see next week, Lord willing, brought him to have a contrite heart and a crushed spirit and to know real cleansing and real washing and true forgiveness from God, and as we now know, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone bore our sin. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that Jesus would bear it in our place, that we might go free, that we might be washed, that we might be forgiven. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you for the power of your word, the truth of your word, the conviction of your word, As we often read in the scriptures, you wound us in order that you might heal us. You tear us down that you might build us up. You crush us that you might restore us. You hurt us that you might heal us. We see so often in your word, when we deal gently with our sin, you deal harshly with us. But when we deal harshly and honestly with our sin, you are so gentle and you are so gracious and so kind. When we come to you and we stop hiding it, we know that what we cover, you will uncover. But when we uncover it, you delight to cover. You love to forgive. You are a God gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. And that is our only hope. You demonstrate your own love toward us in this. While we were yet sinners, enemies, ungodly, Christ died for us. And we rejoice and we thank you. Even as we'll come to Jesus' table tonight, may we relish and remember the wonder of the cross, the truth of Calvary. The more bitter our sin becomes, the more sweet our Savior is to our own souls. And to us as a congregation, teach us what this means corporately, publicly, to lament, to be penitent, to sorrow over our sins, so that we might sing louder and rejoice more deeply and celebrate better the greatness of your grace, the truth of the gospel, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray especially for any lost sinner who's never known your cleansing, who's never come clean with their rebellion against you and cried out to you, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. We pray that today would be the day of their new birth. Today would be the day of their cleansing and washing and their salvation. And that for those of us who do know you, we would continue to live a life of repentance and continuing to trust Christ, to cling to the cross, and to believe the gospel and rejoice in your forgiveness. In Jesus' saving name we pray. Amen. Please stand for our benediction.